Well, good morning. It's good to be with you on this, the Lord's Day. As Pastor Nate mentioned, we are continuing our way through the Psalms with Dr. Bennett and I filling in on these weeks, these last 2 weeks. And it's a privilege and an honor to be before you this morning as we open up God's Word. It's hard to believe we're already at Psalm 96. It's hard to believe we're almost at the end of July, but this is where we are, people. So what I invite you to do at this time is to open your Bible or a pew Bible, and I invite you to stand as we read God's Word together. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for the joy that is to be found in your glorious judgment, for the joy that is not only ours, but is the whole world's in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to receive your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Have you ever had something out of place in your house for so long that you eventually just stopped seeing it altogether? It just became invisible. That stack of papers on the kitchen counter that mysteriously became a permanent fixture in the corner of the island, or that box of Christmas decorations that never made it out of the mudroom and back up into the attic and became a permanent part of the structure of your home. I don't know about you, but this is what happens like every day at our house. With five kids and a house project that's always underway at some point, there's always something that's been displaced and that has become invisible to us because we eventually forgot that it ever had a place to begin with. Well, this was the case last week on our mission trip, 2 weeks ago on our mission trip to Hosanna. This is the middle school students on our first day of the mission trip. We arrived at a homeowner's house to build a shed. The high school students were busy fixing a roof on another site, and so we had just the middle school students on this site. And apparently, as the story goes, 2 years prior, the homeowner had hired somebody to build this shed, and the hireling took the money and then left a pile of materials and took off. And the wood and the materials just sat there for 2 years. By the time we arrived, it was pretty clear that nothing had all been done during those 2 years with that pile of materials. It had been neglected. It had been forgotten, and I would venture to guess, become invisible, a permanent fixture of the backyard, a big pile of wood. And as we began to work our way through that pile of material that day to make ourselves room to work, we started encountering issues. Nature has a way of reclaiming discarded piles of wood. It's like what it's best at. And so we began to see ants, which is not surprising. It's outside. Everybody's seen ants before. But with each successive layer of siding that we took off, there was increased activity. I pretended like I was in no way alarmed by this, but secretly deep down I was like, this is terrible. This is not gonna go well. Big winged carpenter ants, if you've ever come across those, that's a bad sign. Something is wrong here. And you know, it started by, you know, dozens, and okay, we can knock these ants off. And then we picked up a sheet of siding. In the grooves of the siding, there were hundreds of eggs. And it was just those gooey, it's not nice. And I totally pretended with the kids, like, yes, it's normal. Fine. This is normal. And then we picked up the next, and there are thousands of eggs. And it is super, super gross. But this is what happens. This is what happens when things are discarded, when wood is left outside. And as we completed the siding layers, we moved on to the 2x4s, and nature again had a way of declaring itself in this discarded pile of wood. Halfway through the pile, we found four snakes that had made themselves a home. Some of us were scared about that. I'm not going to say who. And the bottom layers of 2x4s, as I picked them up, literally crumbled in my hands and broke into pieces because they had been so eaten by the ants. In just 2 years, much of the original wood had become completely useless. And at the bottom of that pile, we finally reached the real problem, and what I surmise as the likely cause of the hireling's abandonment of the project 2 years before. It was a poorly constructed first wall. His top plate was in two pieces. It didn't meet, and it wasn't reinforced by anything. They were just kind of floating there. The siding was incorrectly aligned, and there was a big gap at the top where there was no siding at all. And my guess is that without realizing how to fix the issues, he got scared and took off. So we first had to undo all of that work. We had to begin deconstructing the poorly made shed so we could make it anew. And we learned the value of doing work right the first time, knowing instructions, knowing what you're doing, but we also learned how to carefully correct mistakes. That's something that can be done. We had to throw out many of the rotten timbers, but we were able to salvage that wall with a few modifications. Many of the teens learned new skills, how to swing a hammer, how to measure, or even cut rafters. There's some complicated angles there. How to raise the structure as a team. And in a day, a bunch of middle school students, we made a shed in a single day. And we are the Beverly Heights Builders and available for hire in your backyard. I guess if you want to. I was joking, but now that kind of sounds like a great idea. But we turned our attention to this pile of wood, and in a day, we did more in one day with a bunch of middle school students than 2 years had done to this pile. And what had become, you know, this forgotten pile, we had brought judgment to the chaos and brought order to that shed. We were turning our attention to what was forgotten and recovering what had been lost. That pile of wood, that misshapen collection of materials, was made into a structure. And in God's kingdom, he calls us to address the forgotten piles, the misshapen collection of people that he is building into his temple, much more glorious than a shed. And this is the kind of story we enter into in Psalm 96 this morning. You see, Israel had forgotten something. There had been a neglected pile of something in Israel's backyard. That was Yahweh's word. That was the words of the Lord and how they conducted their worship. They had neglected God's presence among them, and God was bringing things into order. He was bringing judgment upon the discarded materials of his people. And God was putting things to rights in his judgment. And this, perhaps surprisingly, leads us to joy. The big idea, which is a surprise to us today, is that God's judgment leads to joy. Neglecting God's word leads to judgment, but God's judgment leads to joy. What do I mean by this? Because judgment for us as Christians can be a jarring thing to think of in a positive light. Why would I rejoice at God's judgment? Isn't that the thing I'm trying to avoid? Don't I want to escape from God's wrath? Well, yes and no. The sinless perfection required of us all by the law, of which we are all guilty, by which we all fall under condemnation apart from Christ. Yes, we, O Lord, have mercy upon us. We can't hope to ever pass through God's judgment on our own without Jesus Christ. But when we enter into God's judgment through Christ, we see that judgment is not only about condemnation of sin, it is that. It's also about God's justice being established, equity being administered, and his sovereign rule putting all things to rights. Discarded things are restored and put in their proper place. Life is rightly ordered. And this is the kind of judgment that our psalm is talking about this morning. The Lord brings his righteous rule upon Israel, and this results in joy because things are put back into alignment, rightly ordered, rightly structured. And it's not just good news for Israel. The other surprising thing is it's good news for the whole world. And we'll talk about that. You see, Psalm 96 isn't the first time that these words appear in Scripture. Earlier on in the canon, these words appear almost word for word in 1 Chronicles 16. Just 3 months before this moment, King David had realized that something was missing. Something was discarded in Israel's backyard. Israel had forgotten and displaced the Ark of the Covenant. So much so that they had forgot that it was even there to begin with. It was collecting dust in Kiriath-Jearim. Several decades before, what had happened was the Ark was captured by the Philistines. You may remember this story in battle. It was placed in the house of Dagon, that's the god of the Philistines. But when the Philistines arose the next morning, what happened? Dagon, the statue, was flat on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. And they were like, well, this is weird. It must be a coincidence. And they put him back up like that's going to do anything. Well, the next morning, what happens again? He's flat on his face again before the Ark, but this time his head and his hands are severed from the trunk. Dagon could not be suffered as a rival to the Lord. The Philistines got the point. They started being afflicted by boils and by mice, and they were scared. So they attached the ark to a cart with some cows, and they sent it back to Israel. They're like, please let this go away. This is afflicting us. They watched and they waited from the sidelines to make sure that Israel received the ark, which they did. And it was received into the house of Abinadab, but it remained in Kiriath-Jearim on the outskirts there for 20 years. How in the world did the Ark of the Covenant, the physical symbol of God's presence that contained the tablets of the covenant, the most important part of the tabernacle, end up in this condition? Well, all of this happened because Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were charged with being priests before the Lord, were acting as what the Bible calls worthless men. They were sleeping with women at the entrance of the tent of meeting. They were taking the Lord's portion of the offering for themselves. And all of Israel was suffering because of it. Eventually, God judges Israel. And in the same battle, the ark is lost and Hophni and Phinehas are dealt with. They are killed. And when Eli hears about it, he hears about the ark, he hears about his sons, he falls over dead. God just dealt with it all in his judgment in one sweeping movement. And then when Saul becomes king, he has a chance to do something different. He has a chance to recover the ark. But Scripture says that Saul was not accustomed to seeking the ark during his days, which is to say, during Saul's reign, Israel was not accustomed to seeking the presence of the Lord. The ark, the sign of God's presence on earth, had simply passed out of mind. It had become discarded, forgotten about, almost invisible. But God's judgment came through David to do something new, to put things right. David wants to retrieve the ark, and you might remember this. It takes him 2 tries. It's a good desire, but the first time fails because he neglects the word of the Lord. According to the instructions the Lord gives to Moses, the Levites are to carry the ark on poles of acacia wood. But instead, David acts like the Philistines. He puts the ark of God on a cart pulled by oxen. But during the trip, the oxen stumble. And when the ark begins to totter, Uzzah places his hand on the ark to stabilize it. And as soon as he touches that ark, he's dead. And you're like, man, that's kind of harsh. I mean, dude was just trying to help the ark not fall down. What in the world? Why did God have to kill him? Well, if that's your reaction, that was also David's reaction. It said David was afraid and angry that the Lord had come against Uzzah that day. He was so much afraid that he turned aside from bringing the ark back to Jerusalem and placed it in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months. He didn't know what to do. And for 3 months, the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom, who had received the ark into his home. And David considered his options. And 3 months later, he came back. He was resolved to make things right. But that meant he had to start over. He had to go back to the beginning. He couldn't pick up where he left off. He had to go back. He told his people, because we did not carry it the first time to the Levites, because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule, according to God's word. David recognizes that he had treated the Lord presumptively. He had not abided by his word, and he had not treated him as holy. God gave instructions, and they were not heard. They were not heeded because they had been forgotten. He tried to walk in the ways of the nations rather than in the ways of Yahweh. And so David repented. He went back, and he made things right. And this time, he successfully brings the ark back into Jerusalem. There is shouting and joy and music and dancing. And at this point, he says, Psalm 96, when the ark returns to Jerusalem. So we turn our attention this morning back to our text, and we see that this is a joyous proclamation. There's a series of commands or imperatives that God's word, as it is being rediscovered by his people, as the ark is coming back into the camp, the people of God are instructed to do several things. I categorize these in three main categories. They are to sing to the Lord, they are to proclaim the good news, and to glorify the Lord as king. Look at the beginning of the psalm in verse 1. Three times we are told, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. That threefold repetition will come back later when we are told to ascribe to the Lord, ascribe to the Lord, ascribe to the Lord. When we read, sing to the Lord a new song, the focus here is not actually on the song itself, or even on the singing that we are to do, but it's on the one being sung about. God is the object of this new song. That's where the emphasis lies. We might read this, I always read this as, we have to write new songs. That's the imperative here, write new music. And that's good. I think new music should be written, and it's good, but the emphasis is not on the newness of the music, it's on the newness of the thing that God has done for you, of which we are to sing about. The new thing being sung about here is the ark is coming back. It's coming back to Jerusalem. Let us sing, for the covenant-keeping God is restoring the ark of the covenant to his people. And notice from the outset of the psalm that it is not just about God being the God of Israel. It's for the whole world. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. And not just all the peoples of the earth, though that is repeated multiple times in the psalm. By the end, it's the trees and the rocks and the fields and the seas that are singing to the Lord. Throughout Psalm 96, we constantly get that referral to all the earth. And as a joyful people, as God's people, we are to sing of what the Lord has done for us. We are to mark the occasions of his faithfulness to us, to tell others of the new things that he has done. Maybe it's not literally always in song, but do we do this? Are we a people who are marked by grateful recounting of God's deeds for us? I was pretty challenged by this week, you know? Just over the last few weeks, my title is Director of Next Generation Ministries. That kind of counts middle school, high school, and other people, college students, and beyond. And just in the last few weeks, I was challenged myself to say, you know, where has God been faithful? What mighty deeds has he done? So I go back to the mission trip just a couple weeks ago. 24 students replaced a roof, built a deck, built a shed, painted and insulated a mission house for a camp. We shared God's word with each other in the evenings in our devotionals, and we literally proclaimed God's word to the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth, as we shared last week, as we sang the Psalms out loud to one another. Twice in the last couple of weeks, Sarah and I have gathered two different groups of a dozen college students in our home, one to complete a 9-week Bible study of the gospel-centered life that was started because a student came to faith at the end of the semester and said, I want to learn more about God. And I said, okay, well, go find some more students and we'll start a Bible study. And she brought 11 other students along. And we're like, who does that in the middle of the summer? College students driving out to the South Hills to read about Jesus? That's amazing. And they gathered at our house a couple weeks ago, and we had a cookout, and we finished up our study. And just a couple nights ago, we had a reunion of students, a group of students from two different countries and three different states, as they came together, most of us preparing to go to a wedding, which happened last night, of two 20-year-old college students at Duquesne who got married. Who gets married at 20 anymore? That's awesome. Praise the Lord. What is God doing in this generation that we have to be thankful of, to recount his works? What do we have to be singing of? This is the off-season of ministry. This is the summer. This is what God is doing in the last couple of weeks. Imagine if we were people who recounted the works and deeds of the Lord all the time. How would that judgment, his beautiful, wonderful, joyous judgment, change our hearts? Look at the next verse, the rest of verse 2. It says, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among the peoples. What the ESV translates there is tell. The literal Hebrew translation is proclaim good news. Share the gospel. That's what it's saying. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. We not only sing what the Lord has done for us, we share the gospel. Part of Israel's history, of course, at this point, they didn't know the name of Jesus, but they did know the name Yahweh. And the gospel of salvation in Psalm 96 is one and the same with the gospel of salvation we know in Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We, of course, have a fuller revelation of that gospel, this side of the cross. But this psalm is speaking also to us. God made a promise to Abraham, and that promise is coming true here in Psalm 96, and that promise has come true in Christ. Psalm 96 exclaims, the Lord reigns, and we can exclaim along with it, Jesus Christ is Lord. David is about to be established as king over Israel, but the Lord is king of the whole world. This is the good news for every earthly king and every nation and every people group. As verse 5 tells us, all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. And if you've ever worshipped an idol, which we all have in our hearts, maybe not a physical statue like Dagon, you know that it's nothing. It comes to nothing. Of course, Dagon is a great physical example of that as he falls headless and handless before Yahweh, powerless, thoughtless, mute, and impotent before the one true God. But no matter how much we try to update Dagon or our golden calf, it's still a hunk of metal or stone that's lifeless in our hearts, unless our stony hearts are turned to flesh in Christ. The Hebrew word for idol literally means no thing. It means nothing. That's why it says worthless idols. It means non-entity etymologically. We are pretending to be in a reality that does not exist when we worship idols. And every time we place something on the throne of our hearts that is not Jesus, we are living in a fiction. We pretend that something is really there when it is not. And so the good news, the gospel that we have to proclaim, as it says in Psalm 96, is that there is a real God, a real King. You can forsake your worthless idols, the no things, the non-entities that you are chasing after, and give glory to the one true God. And this points us to our third point, that we not only proclaim it, but we glorify him. We worship him as king. The psalm says, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. We are to sing to the Lord. We are to ascribe to the Lord all that is due to him. And what is his due? We just look at the next verbs. It's the next imperatives in our passage. It's glory. It's offering. It's worship. It's trembling. Verse 9 is kind of our central verse for this morning, that we worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. We tremble before him, all the earth. David's first attempt to retrieve the ark failed because he did not sufficiently treat the Lord as holy. And this happened because David neglected God's word. That's what we said at the beginning. Neglect of God's word leads to judgment, but God's judgment leads to joy. Consider what happened to Saul earlier in the story. He couldn't wait for Samuel. You guys remember this at the battle with the Philistines? He waited for the appointed time. The appointed time came. Samuel didn't show up. He's like, what do I do? People are leaving. The Philistines are gathering. I don't know. And so he decided to go ahead and offer the sacrifice on his own, which he wasn't authorized to do. Samuel says, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. Saul neglected God's word. Or consider what happened to Moses at the waters of Meribah the second time, Numbers 20. Instead of heeding the word of the Lord and speaking to the rock to bring forth water, Moses strikes the rock, not once, but twice. And although God is gracious and allows water to flow forth for Israel, he says to Moses, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. Moses failed to treat God as holy. Even Moses did not heed God's word. We could continue with other examples. The golden calf of Exodus 32. We could go all the way back to Abel, who brought a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. But the point is that the way that we worship and glorify God is to do so according to his word. That's the standard. We are not the standard. God's word is the standard. And so the question becomes, do we treat God as holy? Or do we treat him like the nations? Do we worship him according to his word, as the King of Kings, singing new songs, telling of what he has done for us? Or do we place him on an ox cart and hold out our hands to steady what we fear might be a tottering gospel? David put himself in a precarious position. Simply put, the oxen would not have been a problem because the oxen wouldn't have been there if he had treated God according to his word. But David was eager and he pushed forward with his plan. And his desire for God was sincere. We know that David is a man after God's own heart. And his desire was sincere, and that is good. But desire without obedience to God's word is not enough. Desire without obedience only receives judgment. Sincerity without obedience is simply sincere disobedience. You might be like, well, that's kind of an obvious statement, Peter. He's put those two words together. But think about that for a moment. Sincerity is a good thing. Many times in Scripture, it talks about having a sincere heart before the Lord. But sincerity alone in worship is not enough. Saul was really sorry that he messed up. He was trying to repent and ask for forgiveness and say, please, like, let's go back. Let's do it again. I'll make it right. David was really frustrated, but he could not bring Uzzah back to life. And Moses really did not get to enter the promised land. The point is that when we neglect God's word in our Christian life, we run the risk, even in sincerity, of being disobedient. When we reach out our hand to steady that proverbial ox cart, when we feel our faith begin to totter, what we're really revealing is that we do not trust God. We are revealing that what we actually believe our faith rests on is our ability to navigate the terrain, that our salvation really requires our expertise and strength to accomplish. But this is not the gospel, and this is not what glorifies God. The good news, and this is the good news of judgment, the good news is that you are incapable of saving yourself. That's good news. The good news is that you cannot possibly obey. The good news is that you cannot earn God's joy or God's love. The good news is that you are utterly incapable of doing anything good on your own at all. That's good news, because in Jesus Christ, all of this has been accomplished on your behalf and given to you. This is grace. The good news is that you cannot stop the ox cart from tottering. You aren't strong enough. But look at verse 10. The Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Stability is guaranteed, not in the wheels of the cart or in the strength of your hand, but in the foundations of the earth, which are founded on God's word. That is where your hope and your strength and your stability can rest. The good news is that all the things you fear that are too big to handle because they're bigger than you actually are too big to handle because they're bigger than you. The freeing thing is to know in the gospel that in Christ, you don't have to deal with that. Look at verse 4. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. The only fear that's worth keeping in your life is the fear of the Lord. As you fear the Lord above all else, the idols and strongholds of your life will fall flat on their face before Yahweh, powerless, mute, impotent, because they are in reality no things. The good news is that Jesus Christ died for you. He took the judgment of the Father upon himself so that in him we can enter into the judgment of the Lord and come through on the other side to joy. Look at the verses that follow in our psalm. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the earth, let the fields exult and everything in it. Then all of the trees of the forest sing for joy. Why? Why is the earth itself shouting and roaring for joy? Because the Lord comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. The Lord has come and judges the earth, and this causes joy. The translation, Jesus is the judgment that leads the world to joy. That's why judgment is good news, because in Christ, we are led through it to the other side, to joy. God's authority, his rule and his reign, the Hebrew word for judge, there are a couple of words, but one of the main word, one of the parts of that definition is not just about administering to those justice who are right and wrong. It means to administer as king righteousness and to set things right. The good news is that when we say the Lord reigns, we are actually saying Jesus Christ reigns, and this means that the world is entering into how it was always created and meant to be. The world is entering into joy. And God's kingdom cannot be shaken. It cannot tremble. It cannot totter, because God himself has established it. So our takeaway this morning is really, it's really a question. It's a takeaway question. How will we respond to God's judgment? There are only two options. We can either enter into God's judgment, or we can run away from it. We can resist it. We can fight it. Those two pathways can look different ways on the outside. Resisting and fighting may look different on the outside than running away, but it's the same pathway. You either enter in or you don't. And one path leads to joy, and the other path leads to death, and it leads to contempt. I think these two paths are demonstrated by two characters from our earlier story of the Ark. King David, as one who entered into the joy, and a character that we left out, David's wife, Saul's daughter, Michal. Right before David enters Jerusalem in 1 Chronicles 15, at the end of that chapter, it says, "And the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David. Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David dancing and celebrating, and she despised him in her heart." David felt the judgment of the Lord, and he chose to enter into it. He admitted his mistake. He paid a price. He prepared a place for the ark. And then he went back and instructed the people how to do it rightly. Michal saw the same celebration. It was the same event. But she looked down upon it from afar. She did not enter into it. She was in an upper window. And from afar, from the outside, she despised it in her heart. She says to David, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I should be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Michal could not see what even the servant girls could see. How could two people, even of the same household, married to one another, at the same event, the same worship, have two polar, opposite, extreme reactions? Well, God's judgment is not neutral. We've talked about that quite a bit over the summer. Neutral world is far behind us in a cultural sense, but God's judgment is not neutral because Jesus is not neutral. It forces a response on the part of his people. And entering into judgment requires something that is terrifying because it requires death. We must choose to accept the death of Christ on our behalf, but we also must be crucified with him. We enter into his death ourselves, that we may live to, in his resurrection, the joy of the Lord. For whoever would save his life will lose it, Jesus says, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Michal could not enter into God's joy, and because of it, she lived a barren life. In resisting the judgment of God, she found no life at all. And notice that she didn't necessarily, on the surface, reject God's joy directly. Rather, she despised someone else's joy before the Lord, which made her blind to the object of that person's joy. She could not see the Lord because she despised David's celebration so much. And what I think this says to us, who might find ourselves on either side of that equation at different times, is do not let the judgment of others about your joy in the Lord steal it from you. If you submit to the Lord in obedience, if you worship him according to his word, forget about people from the upper windows. Forget about what they say. Just because they accuse your joy of being vulgar doesn't mean it's true. Also, don't have vulgar joy, but mostly the first part. Don't let others' accusations make you believe that something is vulgar that is holy. And if you feel stuck, if you feel overwhelmed, if you feel stifled or joyless, if you feel resentful towards others or your heart despises, there is good news. You don't have to live that way. You are already freed from this in Jesus Christ. All you have to do is believe. Sometimes we can't enter into the joy of the Lord because we're carrying a burden that won't fit through the door. We bump into the sides of the entrance and we're like, why can't I get in here? I get frustrated. I get discouraged. But what are you holding on to that's preventing you from entering? Christ is the door. He's not going to let those burdens through. You have to let those go. To enter into the joy of judgment, drop the burden. Let go of your hindrance. What are you holding on to that is preventing you from entering into the joy of the Lord? Like the father says to the eldest son in the parable, all that I have, it's already yours. Come and enter into the joy. That's what the Lord is telling us this morning in Psalm 96. Enter into the joy through Jesus Christ. He reigns. It was only after David humbled himself before the Lord and brought the ark into Jerusalem according to God's word, after he went back to the beginning to fix what went wrong, it was only then that David was able to proclaim that Yahweh reigns. The Lord reigns as king over all the earth. And only then was David anointed king over Israel. As God was restored to his rightful place in Israel, David received his anointing as king. By bowing down before the Lord, David was lifted up in joy. As Michal looked down on joy from above, she was brought low in contempt. And I don't want to pull a VeggieTales move here at the end of the sermon and ask whether you want to be, are you going to be a David or a Michal? But are you going to be a David or a Michal? The choice is kind of that simple. There's only two pathways. There's only two options. How will we respond to God's judgment? Will we enter into it in Christ in joy? Will we feast at his table? Will we sing to the Lord a new song for what he has done for us? The Lord comes to judge the earth, but there is joy on the other side of judgment in Jesus Christ. Let us enter into that joy this morning and every morning. Let us pray. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for what you have done in our lives. We give you thanks and praise that you are God who reigns, and we give you thanks and praise that you are a God who judges rightly. You administer justice and righteousness and equity to the peoples of the earth. And in Jesus Christ, that judgment and that justice and that equity results in joy. Lord, would you turn the stony hearts of us, your people, into hearts of flesh, that we would trust you and love you, that we would trust in the stability of your word, that the earth is firm and cannot be shaken, because you, O Lord, have established it so. Would you help us to enter into your joy, to not look down in contempt upon it, but to enter it into humility and in trust, and in Jesus Christ, to know the gospel and the good news that all that you have for us, Lord, is already ours in him. Help us to know this now and always. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.